Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you so much once again for welcoming us. Judith and I are truly delighted to be worshiping the Lord with you this Sunday morning. And thank you, Pastor Sam and the elders here, for allowing us to serve you this way by opening up God's word. So I'll read the text. Let's turn there now, and then we'll pray together. So our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, from verse 1 to 11. That will be page 921 of your Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, from verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we draw near with confidence right now, knowing and trusting that you do desire to speak to your people. Thank you for giving us these holy scriptures through which by your Spirit we can hear your voice. So thank you for the reading of this your word. We ask now that you bless the preaching of your word, that your church will be edified, and that your name will be glorified to the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could ever possibly be. Were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship? That is A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. Christian solidarity or unity is a central theme in Philippians, and hence the title of this sermon, Christ Exalting Solidarity. And Tozer is spot on. There can be no solidarity when you and I, Christians, there can be no unity when you and I turn our eyes away from God, away from Christ, to strive for closer fellowship. Being drawn to Christ Jesus for our redemption and being drawn to one another in deep, rich, brotherly fellowship are both supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. So we must be dependent on Christ Jesus. Now, every church, including this church, has the potential for disunity over personal opinions, over personal preferences, over ethnic culture, church culture. The list goes on and on. How can the church and its members walk in Christ exalting unity, solidarity that God has called us to in his word? Hopefully the texts I just read to us from Philippians chapter 2 will give us some helpful answers. This is what I'm going to seek to expound to us. In Christ, believers maintain solidarity as they consider the example of their exalted and preeminent Lord in his service and in his sacrifice. Let me say that again. In Christ Jesus, believers maintain solidarity or unity as they consider the example of their exalted, preeminent Lord in his service and in his sacrifice. Now, our passage is a continuation of what Paul began from chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27. In fact, the entire section, all through verse 18 of chapter 2, is an expansion of one single exhortation. Whether by his life or by his death, Paul seeks and desires one thing for the Philippians church. He desires Christ to be honored. Whether he's present with them or he's absent, Paul wants the church in Philippi to honor Christ Jesus, even amidst their suffering. Verse 27, so he exhorts them. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 1. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life honor the name of Christ. And then he adds, so that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. Standing firm, one spirit, one mind, side by side for the sake of the gospel. This exhortation to gospel solidarity or unity is going to be what Paul wants to reinforce in verses 1 to 11, our text this morning. In Christ, believers maintain solidarity, they maintain unity as they consider the example of the exalted and preeminent Lord in his service and in his sacrifice. So this is where we're going. Four things. We're going to look at, number one, a call to Christian solidarity, as seen in, number two, Christ-like service. Number three, Christ-like sacrifice. And lastly, Christ-exalted status. Those are the four things we are going to consider this morning. Let's look at them one by one. Verses 1 to 4, a call to Christian solidarity. Now, Paul starts by saying, look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if... Now, when Paul uses the if language there, he's not being unsure. He's not saying, I'm not sure whether you have these things. He's not wondering whether this is true. He knows this is true. So the if makes the statement rhetorical. The obvious answer is, yes, of course you have these things. Paul is sure every believer experiences these blessings in Christ Jesus. Encouragement, comfort from the love of Christ, participation of fellowship in the spirit of the work of Christ. We all have these things. Any affection and sympathy because of the care of Christ, we experience these things. So Paul is arguing that since they experience these wonderful blessings because of their union in Christ Jesus, they should therefore strive for gospel solidarity. Same mind, same love, being in full accord, one mind. These words are conveying the same idea. You might be different, but really, you are on the same team. You are partakers of the same blessings in Christ Jesus. You are the in Christ ones. You have the same goal. You have the same purpose. You're in the same boat. So we must be pulling in the same direction. And Paul says, if you want me to be completely happy, and Paul is in prison, if you want me to be completely happy, look at verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, let me say this. This is what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean believers need to have the same opinions or agree on everything. Being of the same mind is unity in diversity. It's not uniformity. So just because someone shares a different view or shares a different preference, let's say on the color of the carpet or the style of the music, it doesn't mean they're all out to divide the church, right? Surely, the manner in which we handle different views and preferences has potential to divide the church. That's true, people do get worked up on these differences. But these differences should not be the problem in and of themselves. It's a call to unity in diversity, not uniformity. Also, it's not unity at the expense of truth and the compromise of sinful desires. Now, you can be sure Paul will be the last person to ask anyone to hang out with heretics. Paul will be the last person to condone clear sinful desires. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 from our first service. Now you can be sure too that the stench of dead, rotting animals somewhere does gather flies, right? And vultures too. But believers do not unite around something that is dead and rotting. Biblical solidarity stems from the life-giving oasis of God's eternal truth in Christ Jesus, who is not dead, he is alive and reigning forever. Christian solidarity recognizes that the church is like a body. Members bring diversity, yet all members are equally significant because of their union in Christ Jesus. With unique gifts, serving a common end to the praise of the same head, the one who brought them and holds them together. This is possible ultimately because of our union with Christ and our common gospel truths that we believe and we confess. In Christ, believers are called to maintain solidarity. But what does solidarity actually look like? What produces this Christian solidarity? What enables the church to continue being in the same mind? Paul's answer? Consider what is driving the church. What makes you act or speak the way you do? In our text, we're either acting out of selfish ambition and conceit or humility. Look down at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. People are either driven by selfish ambition and conceit in their relationships or by a mindset of humility towards one another. This is what selfish ambition is. Selfish ambition is what I want, while conceit is the reason I want it, which is really pride. Selfish ambition says something like this: I want to be prominent. Conceit gives the reason, because I'm more deserving. Selfish ambition says, I want others to yield to what I say. Conceit gives the reason as, because my thoughts, my desires, and my happiness matter more than theirs. Selfish ambition says, I want my way or nothing. Conceit gives the reason, because I'm more important. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This is the spirit that causes dissension, creates conflict, and leads to splits. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, humility is just the opposite. It's the opposite. Humility says, it doesn't have to be my way, because I can see that others would benefit from your way. Humility says things don't necessarily have to please me, because I can see how this decision will hurt or offend or stumble others. Let each one of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests. There is harmony in the church when each member so determines to place the welfare of others ahead of his own. That is Christian solidarity. If we do not act in humility, we act in pride. And pride is really all about self-promotion, isn't it? Christian solidarity shuns self-promotion. Self-promotion turns everything for an opportunity to be on top. The world feeds on this kind of mindset and attitude. It makes us feel good while being completely blinded of the hurt and the pain and the damage and the heartbreaks that it produces. Self-promotion. But rather than climbing up on top of everybody and causing unhelpful disparities, how about you and I consider stepping down, stooping low, mingling with people who are not like you, who may not be from the same cultural background, in order to promote Christ-exalting, gospel-propagating solidarity? In Christ, my friends, believers maintain solidarity as they consider the example of their exalted Lord in his service and in his sacrifice. That's the call to Christian solidarity. Now, consider with me verses 5 to 11. The example of our exalted and preeminent Lord in his service and sacrifice. Solidarity for believers is found and is grounded in Christ's selfless, humble obedience to the will of his Father. Paul gives them an example. Your example, my friends, the church at Philippi, your example is Christ himself. Christ went down the way of humility. But before that, Paul says, in your relationships, look at verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Amazing. He presents Jesus not only as the model or example of humility-driven solidarity, but also as the very source of it. This mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This frame of mind is grounded on the reality of the believer's union in Christ and should be modeled after the example visible in Christ Jesus himself. So it is both doctrinal and ethical. It is both theological and practical. In other words, those who are believers already have this mind. It is theirs. They need to know that. Maybe they need to be reminded of that. But that's not enough. They need to go on to express it. They need to go on to demonstrate it practically as they relate with one another. Paul always teaches that Christian conduct is energized by the fact of our union with Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ is foundational to any ethical behavior as we emulate him, who is the paramount model for our imitation. This mind must be a lived experience in the Philippian community of faith, together establishing a lifestyle or a culture of gospel solidarity in their relationships. Paul is calling for Christian solidarity by presenting, number one, Christ's humble service, and then secondly, Christ's sacrifice, and lastly, Christ's exalted status as the source and example. Verse 5 to 7, look down. Christ-like service. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Wow. Isn't that interesting that Paul would begin by highlighting for us the identity and the position of the one whose example the church must follow? Who is this man? Who is Christ? Christ condescends, stoops from the highest point, highest position you can ever imagine, which was equality with God himself. He was equal with God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, John chapter 1, writes of this Christ Jesus as the one who eternally pre-existed before creation, not only with God, but as the one who pre-existed eternally as God. Christ Jesus considered his divine nature, his divine status as God, the ruler, the creator of all. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Not something to be grasped, not something to be used for his own advantage. But as what? But as something to be used in the service of his Father's will. That is mind-staggering. So in verse 7 of our text, what does he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He stepped down into the very world he created. The Son of God willingly became that which he was not. Took on human nature, the likeness of you and I. He did that as a willing and humble servant. As a willing and humble slave. What did he want to do? Number one, he wanted to obey, first of all, his Father's will. His Father who sent him. And secondly, he wanted to accomplish the salvation of you and I, pitiful sinners. The one who was in the very nature God decided to be identified with the frailty of mankind. To feel hungry like you. To feel thirsty and tired like you. To cry when his friend died. To hurt when his friends deserted him and betrayed him. Jesus paints a powerful illustration of this in the famous passage, John 13, 3 to 5, when he takes the form of a slave before the watching eyes of his disciples. When he voluntarily lays aside his garment, and you can picture this scene. The disciples are looking at this master. He condescends to take the posture of a slave by picking up a towel and a basin of water and begins to wash their feet. And they're looking on. They can't believe this. And through this intentional act, Jesus denies or lays down his privileged position. They know he is their master. In fact, Peter says, no, you can't do this to me. Jesus denies or lays down his privileged position as their teacher and Lord. And in this way, Jesus sets the right model of conduct before his disciples. He says at the end of that episode from John 13, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus did not stop being their master. No. Jesus did not stop being their Lord and teacher. No. When he wiped their feet, he was still their Lord and Master. Christ simply used his identity and his status and authority as the occasion, my friends, the occasion for loving to the full extent of expressing his love towards his disciples. So here in verse 7, Paul uses similar language, doesn't he? To speak of Jesus relinquishing, emptying himself of his privilege, rights, when he became God. The Son of Man, equal with God, condescending, taking the form of a slave. Now, many verses make it abundantly clear that this emptying of himself does not mean that Jesus in any way stopped being God. He did not stop being God. For though he became 100% human, he remained 100% God also. Everything that Jesus was in all his glory and all his splendor as totally God was not a hindrance, my friends, but rather the occasion of his humble service towards the will of his Father. Think about that for a moment. Oh, church, think about how you and I are being exhorted to this Christ-like service. Regardless of who you are, my friends, let me ask you, who are you? Let me ask you, who do you think you are? Or who do people think you are? A pastor? An elder? A professor? A student? A husband? A teacher? A doctor? Who are you? A stay-home mother? A successful businessman or woman? Are you intelligent, gifted, rich, accomplished? Who are you? Who you are, my friends, what you are, what you will ever be, is and will only be the occasion, the opportunity for this Christ-like humility-driven service, never an excuse to do otherwise. No one, nobody, no culture, no job is beneath you. Christ calls us to condescend, to mingle with people who are not like us, to the glory of his name. For if we carefully ponder this fact, my friends, how high your Savior, in his nature, in his power, in his authority and splendor, how low then he stooped, it must have the effect of bringing us down from every lofty place to the honor of his name and maintain Christ exalting solidarity in the service of others. Consider the example of your exalted and preeminent Lord in his own service. That's the call to Christ-like service. Number three, Christ-like sacrifice. Look down at verse 8. Christ did not stop at the one step into creation. He did not stop at taking on human nature, the form of a servant. He stooped even farther And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Identifying with man in his nature was not enough. Christ humbles himself all the way to put Christ's humble obedience put him on the path of death itself. And it was not going to be any death. It was going to be death on the cross. This was the most humiliating form of death. The reason is that Jesus also came to be identified with his people in their sins. He came to be numbered among the transgressors, the sinners, and yet he himself remained sinless. That is what his death on the cross stands for, identifying with and paying the debt of sinners. Now, the cross, my friends, was a symbol of obscenity and shame, not something to be uttered in normal conversation. Even among the Jews themselves, death by crucifixion was considered to be a curse. So death on that cross demonstrated the extreme extent of Jesus' obedience to the will of his Father, because he came to make an atoning sacrifice. The gospel writer Mark captures this act of sacrificial service really well. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And do what? And to give his life as a ransom for many. His death on that old rugged cross was a ransom for many. That includes you and I today. Yes, Jesus died an atoning death. His body hung on that cross as the ultimate sacrificial lamb. The road to that Roman cross was humiliating. The death on that tree was excruciating. So the next time we ask, how far can I go? How far can we go in the service for others? Think about Christ's sacrifice instead. It was all the way, willingly, without holding back, my friends. When we think about how difficult it is to host or to serve believers who are not like us, maybe that migrant family that just joined our church. Oh, ponder anew, my friends. Ponder your Savior's sacrifice. I remember about maybe 6 years ago, we, back home in Uganda, we hosted a family, a Christian family from the Horn of Africa. A mother and her 5 kids were escaping persecution from their Muslim family. You know how it is. For Muslim background believers, they lose everything and their lives are always in danger. So this family, a mother of 5, took refuge and ran to Uganda, and we took them in and we hosted them for what we thought would be a week. It turned out to be several weeks. They took over our home. They turned our home upside down. The kids broke everything they could break in the house. With muddy shoes, they jumped on top of the sofas. They scratched every surface. They fought and screamed all day long. Our home was a mess. Judith and I would come back home and it would look like, whoa, what just happened? Was it hard to host them? Absolutely, my friends. It was hard. Would we do it again? Absolutely, my friends. They were believers. We might have had cross-cultural collusion, but it was still a joy, my friends, to host this family that were running for their lives because of their faith. Would we do it again? I'd like to say yes. When the Lord grants the opportunity to serve, we trust Him also to grant the strength and grace when it is difficult. The point I'm making is this. Sometimes maintaining Christian solidarity, serving the brethren, requires putting up with stuff, and a lot of stuff. It requires making difficult decisions. It requires giving up our comforts. It requires doing difficult things. It will not always be easy. It will not always be convenient. No, and quite frankly, we'd rather not do it. Oh, how we pray that Christ will continue to grant the grace and strength and the humility to do it. We need to be reminded that this Christ-like sacrifice lies at the heart of our discipleship and sanctification. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich, said these words, I quote, "As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. The humble example of Christ makes it clear, my friends, that Christian solidarity, maintaining peace and harmony, serving others, is not a walk in the park. It's also a call to death to self in order to make Christ-like sacrifices. We have seen Christ-like service, Christ-like sacrifice. Lastly, let's look at Christ's exalted status, verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11, please look down. "Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When Jesus had obeyed fully, when he had served and accomplished the task, when Jesus had died the criminal's death, when he had descended and reached the rock bottom, when it seemed like death had swallowed him forever, Paul says, God did two things. God exalted him to the highest place, and God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God reverses Christ's humiliation into glorification. Honor and glory, praise and worship of the triune God was the chief end of Christ's incarnation. Praise and worship was the chief end of his life and death. This was the end goal right from the beginning, that Christ will be exalted and glorified forever and ever. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, we are not to see this exaltation as a reward, as though Christ had obeyed the Father in order for the Father to give him that which was not his in the first place. No. One commentator puts it this way: the obedience of Christ did not force the hand of God. No. The action of God is but the other side of that obedience, and a vindication of all that the obedience involved. When we need to see this exalted status as the goal of both the Father and the Son right from the beginning. That was the end game. Jesus has authority over everyone now, everywhere. Everyone has the opportunity to bow the knee to Jesus, either in worship for you and I, believers, or the acknowledgement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for everybody. On that great day, my friends, on that great day of judgment, every single unbeliever who has ever lived will be forced to bow down to Jesus as King. We can do it today willingly by coming to Him. We don't need to wait. Everybody will acknowledge that this Christ we preach today is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Our Christian solidarity, my friends, as seen in our Christ-like humble service and Christ-like sacrifice, now becomes the greatest witness for Jesus' exaltation. It magnifies His name. It puts the spotlight on Him. When we serve one another in humble service and sacrifice, His servanthood brought about eternal and unchanging exaltation. But our daily actions of servanthood bring about continual exaltation and praise of Christ Jesus upon the earth. It serves as a living witness that Christ reigns over all. It's beautiful. It magnifies His name among those who do not know Him. Let me finish. Paul's agenda is not for us to simply have these large thoughts about Christ. No. Paul wants us to know Him, so that we can become like Him. Paul understands that it's only when we behold Jesus, when we look at Him both in His splendor as the risen and exalted King, and in His humiliation as the stricken humble servant, the more we will be transformed in our relationship with one another, the more we shall become united in mind and in spirit. Let me borrow Tozer's language again. By considering who Christ is and the perfect example He sets, God, by His Spirit, tunes us to one another. We are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one of us must individually bow. There can be no solidarity, my friends, when we Christians turn our eyes away from Christ to strive for a closer fellowship with one another. Please remember, brothers and sisters, please remember, being drawn to Christ for our redemption, and being drawn to one another in deep, rich brotherly fellowship are both the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, believers maintain solidarity as they consider the example of their exalted and preeminent Lord in his service and in his sacrifice. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you, our Lord, because you alone redeems, you alone gathers, you alone unites your people. And it's you alone who grants the power to obey and the will to obey. One Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name, regardless of who we are, may we seek to bless your name. Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray, we ask. Amen.